Today we're going to be going again. We're just going to keep on studying revival. It's really on my heart, and as you'll see, you might get an idea of how many more sermons to go by halfway through this sermon. But we're entering into a new phase on the sermon series. We have been dealing, for those of you who haven't been here, we've looked at the Old Testament. We took a look at some of the New Testament. And then we looked at first and second century a couple weeks ago. We are now entering into, quote unquote, the modern times. We're going to be all the way up to 1727 this morning. We're cruising. We're only 300 years away. We are going to start looking, and I think some of this is going to be more pertinent to us, because when we study about the Montanists, or we study about Irenaeus, or we study about some of the things going on in Jerusalem, I'm sorry, kids, you're free to go if you're there at Sunday school. I forgot. Thank you, Lydia. So if anybody wants to go, what a blessing. Thank you for volunteering. You can tell her afterwards. And so that becomes so historical. But in this next couple of weeks, we're going to start looking at stuff that I believe is much closer. Jim, I've got a red light. That's not good. Okay. It's red light, and it's the beginning of service. So I got to. Great. And so we're going to be looking at some of that. I'm going to go over these things again. I told you we're going to see this over and over and over again. We need a change. And I thank you, Steve, for your prayer. And we want people to feel free that during the music's portion of our service, that if the Lord gives you a word or there's a prayer, Sarah and the music team are going to make more of an effort to kind of leave some space between songs so that if anybody does have a word that they can stand up and share or pray. But going back to these definitions, I'm linking these two together, which I've said before in the past, because Reformation and revival really go hand in hand so often. We'll see a Reformation, you'll think it's a revival, you see a revival, and really it's a Reformation. And so the definitions, again, for those of you who have been here for the 6 weeks now, you should have this memorized by now. Reformation is a radical change of underlying assumptions, okay? Anybody ever learn what the word assume means? Yeah, I had a math teacher in high school who just, I'd be working on my computer, and he's like, why did you do that, Murdoch? Well, I just assumed that. You know what assume means, right, Murdoch? Right, okay. Right, just break the word up. It makes three words in case you don't know what it means. You can figure it out. It's the act or process of improving something or someone by removing or correcting faults, problems, etc. It's not just a jump start. It's a whole new car. So Reformation is that correction. It is a realigning of your beliefs, of your faith, of the biblical understanding. We need this. We need to grasp what the Bible says about God. I mean, I think that American Christians, Christians around the world, we have not yet fully grasped how big and how wide and how large and how deep is the Father's love for us. We grasp it, we scratch it, and we really don't know. The next part is revival, which is the overwhelming sense of God that falls powerfully on Christian people who have become dead and lethargic in their spiritual life, reviving those elements of the Christian life that God intended to be normal for his church. And again, we cannot revive which not has not already been revived. Revival is not for unbelievers. Revival is for people in the church. It's for people who confess and have believed in God, and they've become lethargic, and they've become apathetic, and they've just become slow and asleep, and God wants to wake them up and get them going. Amos chapter 7 verse 8 says, the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And he's showing Amos these visions, and he says, Lord, I see a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. This is Reformation. Beliefs and activities and things that are going on in our life, and God saying there is going to be a straightness, there is going to be a holiness, there is going to be a righteousness within the people of God. I will no longer pass by. I will address this. Has anybody ever moved into a house that's not been fully built? You know, that's the worst thing you're supposed to do. They say, you know, never move into a house until it's completed, because eventually what happens is, what did we call it? Not quaint. What's the word you use? Whimsical. If you had seen my house in Africa, the windows are all lopsided, and Sarah and I were a little bothered, more Sarah than me, and finally somebody just said, call it whimsical, and you just kind of get used to whimsical. And after a while, just because the door hangs lopsided, and after a while you don't see it anymore, God says, I will pass by no longer. And then Ephesians 5:14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep. I want you to remember again, this is Paul writing the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus was doing pretty darn good. So he's writing Christians to a church who is doing pretty well, and his word is, wake up. I mean, if he had been writing a bad church or a problematic church, this would make sense, but he's writing a fairly decent church, and he says, wake up, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And again, Isaiah 52:2 says, shake yourself from the dust and arise. And it's this idea that we have got to get serious about our walk with God. And so there are four characteristics. Again, for those of you who have been here, you should have this memorized by now. An awakening to the fact that the problems we face are spiritually rooted, not merely natural, and desire to hear and apply the scripture with ruthless authenticity. I hope that after several weeks, the people, when you're starting to look at some of our problems, that you are beginning to pray more, slow down more, focus on scripture more than trying to pull out the screwdriver and fix things. Because our problems are spiritually rooted, and we have a great and sovereign God, and there are so many answers in the scripture, but we must apply those scriptures with ruthless authenticity. I read it, I do it. The next characteristic, an awakening to the seriousness of sin, leading to a new and powerful repentance that is at once personal and corporate. We need to recognize our sin. And man, God just, you know, it's been talking to me, and I'm just looking and seeing my life, and I'm just becoming more aware, and I'm trying. And I think we all need to recognize that sin and realize how far that sin sets us off. Third, a return to covenant and intimacy with God through the beauty and blessing and prevailing prayer and obedience. We want to be in relationship with Him. We want to talk to Him. We want to obey Him. We want to do what it says. And then finally, an awakening to the tragic heartbreak. This is where the conversion takes place of the lost souls. Now, after God's been working in us, He's visited us, we've come to that relationship back with Him, now we look around us and we see people around us and we see their lost condition, and it bothers us and we choose to do something about it. And so I've said this again, this is all my review slide. Invitation leads to visitation, which leads to transformation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled, Jesus promises. We've seen this passage in Isaiah 62. The first part I just added this morning is from verse 1, and it says, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Now, many commentators don't know who this is. Is this the prophet Isaiah speaking, or is this God speaking? The next part is God, and he says, I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We must be praying. We must be praying. He commands us to pray. He tells us not to stay silent. We need to. Kind of like that man who spoke in the video this morning was Edwin Orr. And Edwin Orr is talking about how we just need to pray. We need extraordinary prayer. We don't need the bless this food, O Lord, and bless this sleep. We need the prayer that says, God, I'm going to plead with you. Send rain. We don't want your blessings. We want you. We sing these songs, but they need to become an expression of our spirit so that they are prayers that we're breathing in and breathing out. Desperation is one of the most prominent features observed in transformed communities, and it's a concept that many Westerners struggle with. We don't like being desperate. We don't like being needy. How much more in Pinedale, Wyoming? Guys, who's the first one that says, well, I could use a little help doing this? None of us. We're always willing to help, true or false. If I call up Paul and say, Paul, I could use some help, Paul will be there in 3 minutes. But how long does it take Paul to say help? We want to help, but we have a hard time because we don't like being desperate. And Norman Grubb wrote, until there's a conviction of need, there can never be a desire for change. And until we recognize we need God, we are not going to be seeking them. And if you're not seeking them, it's because you're not convinced that you need them. You think, this last quote, if you aren't hungry for God, you're full of yourself. You think somehow or another, reorganizing your schedule, doing this differently, balancing my budget this way, doing this, I will solve the problem this way. But we go back to point one, is that we are awakened to the fact that our problems are spiritually rooted. We need to slow down. And if we're looking for work, if we're looking to get our finance, if we're looking for anything, we need to stop and say, God, I need to come back first to you. Yep. Right? He does hate pride. Yep. You need to lean on me, because if you're leaning on yourself, you got a problem. So we recently looked at this. This is a funny comment from the Peanuts. Church history, Sally writes. She thinks for a few minutes. When writing about church history, we must have to go back to the very beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. And again, so many people, we say church history, and they think church history started when they became a Christian. There's Jesus and the disciples, there's Pentecost and Antioch, and then there's these couple thousand years of just darkness and grayness, and I don't really know. I throw names up there like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Tertullian and Montanism, and most people are like, we don't know these things. But as we saw, there's some really cool stuff going on. And again, I'm just going to go over this because it's important that you realize there has been a lie that has been taught for years. And the lie that is being taught is that one third of the Trinity no longer has anything to do on earth except somehow or another intercede between us and God. We have neglected the gifts and the power of the third person of the Trinity, the only form of the Trinity that's on earth today. The Father's in heaven. Scripture tells us that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. There's only the Holy Spirit. And the bulk of Christianity has somehow or another relegated the Holy Spirit to being something like the Star Wars force. Lord, send your Spirit, as if he's my bondservant that I can go and send to speak to somebody. We forget that the Holy Spirit comes with power, and there's been this lie that's been taught that after the apostles began their early church, that the gifts disappeared. Well, here are some writings. Justin Martyr writes this in 150 AD. The prophetical gifts remain with us even to the present time. It is possible to see among us women and men who possess gifts of the Spirit of God. Christians also receive gifts, each as he is worthy, think on that one, illuminated through the name of this Christ. For one receives the spirit of understanding, another of counsel, another of strength, another of healing, another of foreknowledge, another of teaching, another of the fear of God. The gifts didn't stop in 150 AD. 180 AD. Irenaeus writes, nearly 200 AD, for this reason does the apostle declare, we speak wisdom among them and are perfect, terming those persons perfect who have received the Spirit of God, and who through the Spirit of God do speak in all languages as he used himself also to speak. In like manner, we do also hear many brethren in the church who possess prophetic gifts and who through the Spirit speak all kinds of languages, that's tongues, and bring to light for the general benefit the hidden things of men, that's called prophecy, and declare the mysteries of God, whom also the apostle terms spiritual. And then we had this movement, Montanism, which got classified as a heresy, and there were some things that were pretty bad in Montanism. They were wrong on a few things. But this was written in 1878 by a name of Jean de Soyer. Our conclusion is that there was nothing in Montanism opposite to an article of creed. Indeed, there were diverse operations of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, and where the Spirit shows itself in these fruits, though popes and councils may anathematize, the great judge will one day reverse their judgment. This movement was starting to have a movement of the Holy Spirit, and they're practicing the gifts, and the church leadership got very upset and shut it down. Now, part of the problem was the movement was also rebelling against church leadership, and so the two had this gigantic crunch, and church leadership won, the popes won, and they shut her down, and it became classified as a heresy until this day. If you look it up on Google, you will find it's a heresy, and yet there's a ton of things in there that I think we'd love to have. And now, for what it's worth, there's a whole school of people out there who are gifts against the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and now they are writing and saying that Pentecostalism and Charismaticism and all the gifts of Spirit, all that movement, is actually just an outbreak. It's old. It's Montanism new again. And so what they're doing is they're calling people who believe like we believe that the gifts are for today, they're calling us heretics. and they write books called Strange Fire. And they say other things about this because this is this conflict that happens. So we left off. Did somebody say something? Oh. So we left off, and we get to the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, led by a monk named Martin Luther. I think everybody's heard of him. This is not Martin Luther King. This is Martin Luther, who Martin Luther King was named after. He lived from 1483 to 1546. He was a monk. He was a Roman Catholic monk, and he was devout. And he was practicing one time. He had certain doubts that started coming into his mind. And at one point, he was climbing up the stairs that are called the Scala Sancta. They're in Rome. And supposedly, they are actually the steps that Jesus walked up to see Pontius Pilate. And supposedly, the mother of Constantine, the first Christian emperor, Helen, had gone back to Jerusalem and taken all the marble steps away from Pilate's governor's house and brought them to Rome. And they're called the Scala Sancta. There's 28 of them. And what you would do, or what they do, you can still look it up, they're still doing it in Rome, as you go up those stairs on your knees doing a prayer every step of the way to earn your way into heaven. And at some point, there's Martin Luther going up these stairs, doing Our Father and doing Hail Marys. And all of a sudden, this voice comes to him and says, "The just shall live by faith." And Martin Luther stops on the stairs and he starts thinking. And so we find in 1517 that Martin Luther posted the famous 95 Theses. If you haven't heard about it, you ought to go look it up. 95 Theses. The first two pretty much deal everything that he wants to say. And the following 93 are just a support of the first two. But he also titles it the Disputation on the Power of Indulgences. And an indulgence was something that you could pay to the Catholic Church to help somebody get through purgatory faster. In other words, it's all work-based. If you give money, if you do a certain number of prayers, you light a certain number of candles, if you say this, you do this, you act this way, you can help push somebody through purgatory, or you yourself can get in. And Martin Luther was like, no, the just are saved by faith. And so he propounds two central beliefs. The Bible is the central authority to religious life. This is ground shaking because up until this point in time, the scriptures are in Latin. And so Martin Luther is one of the first ones to start says, you know what? The Bible needs to be in local language so people can read it. It's the central authority, not the priest, not the bishop, not the pope. It's the Bible. And then salvation is only through faith by divine grace and not by deeds. This went over so well that in 1521, 3 short years later, he's excommunicated. And there rises, and you can go into history books, and now you have German nobles fighting with Italian nobles, and you suddenly have a Catholic-Protestant war beginning. But this is the beginning of Protestantism. Okay, now you see that word Protestant in there? There's a word, protest. And that's how they named us. They named us because we were protesting certain things, and so they became known as Protestants, and Martin Luther was the founder of that. Now, isn't this fun? you think there's too many churches in Pinedale. What's that? All right, so if you look at this, the years are along the top, and you'll see up until right about 451, 431, there's the Council of Nicaea, and the Assyrians break off, and some Orthodox people break off. But Martin Luther is this big green line here where it says Protestant Reformation. And we find that there's two main channels that get created then. A bunch that come out of the Roman Catholic Church, like the Anglicans, the Episcopalians come out of the Anglican, the Roman Catholic tradition. The Methodists drop out of the Anglican channel. Then down here you have Lutheranism. And they also in the Calvinist breakout, and then the Baptist breakout, and the Congregational breakout, and the Anabaptist breakout. And then you get to all these different other churches that are formed on the far right-hand side. What Martin Luther did is he started an earthquake, and two tectonic plates shifted between the Roman Catholic world and the rest of the world. And we see the effects to this day. So I would like to begin looking at, we call it the 6 waves of revival. And many writers, there's probably mini waves and big waves in there, but they break it down into about 6 waves: 1727, 1792, 1830, 1857, 1882, and 1904. And again, there's probably a few others that we can look at on top of that. But they call them waves partially because the life of a wave begins imperceptibly. It just starts, you know, anybody ever been to the ocean? Yeah, and you see the ocean, and you look out there, and you obviously see the waves crashing in front of you, but you see out there these little tiny swells, and you don't think a whole lot about them. But those little tiny swells are eventually the ones that you get to surf. And they start very imperceptibly, and what we're going to see over the next coming weeks is that revival begins imperceptibly. We are a small group today, but this is where revival begins. It begins with one person, two people, three people who just say, God, I want more of you. God, I want you in my king. I want you in my town. God, I want you in my county. I want you in my church. I want you in my family. This is how revival begins. And there's many, many revivals. There's one, the Hebrides revival in 1968 begins with two old women. Two old women. One is lame, one is blind. They can't go to church, so all they can do is pray, and they pray, and they pray, and they pray, and eventually revival breaks out, and the Hebrides revival, it's like, it's crazy, the things that happen on the entire island, which is kind of west of Scotland, for what anybody wants to know. At some point, the wave becomes visible, and the water begins to lift. And that's when that revival starts to gain momentum and people start seeing it. It rises quickly, it peaks quickly, it breaks, and then slowly recedes. And each new wave draws some water from the old one, pushing it into the next. And so you'll see this after time, a revival will come. And then there, and it's interesting, when you if you think about it, just close your eyes, and I don't know, maybe this picture can help you. But think about a wave coming up closer and closer. Has anybody ever stood on the beach and you're standing on the water, and what's happening? The water's receding, and you start feeling yourself sucked, and almost sometimes it can even pull you out. And what's interesting is that we'll see this, and you're going to see this in the six waves. We saw it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We saw it in the first and second century, but you got to get this pattern down because we're in it. As there's this recession, suddenly it's like the blessings and things start going poorly and they start moving further and further away. And as that starts pulling away, right behind it, all that feeds into this new wave that comes crashing onto the beach. And especially the big wave, right? And then the water slowly recedes again. And then if you've watched the beach long enough, the little waves, before this water gets back into the ocean, there's lots of little waves that kind of hit it. But when all of a sudden this bulk of this water hits the ocean again, it like suddenly creates even a bigger wave. And so as that recession takes place, God's presence starts coming in. And you're going to see this. I mean, if you look at historically, if you look at what happens in history, 1904, anybody know what happened near 1904? No? I'm going to say World War I. Anybody know what happened around 1727 and those years around there? American Revolution. If you start looking at historically things that happened just right after a revival, it's like God's preparing his people. There's a great book called Anointed for Burial, which talks about this revival that happens in Cambodia. And I mean, unbelievable things. And as the revival is just sweeping, then the Khmer Rouge comes in and slaughters over 1 million people. It's this idea of just anointed for burial. And so God sends these revivals oftentimes at very historically important times as well. What we as, you know, modern people would say, oh, it's a... And then often they're called Great Awakenings because although they included local revivals, their effects crossed national boundaries and were ultimately worldwide in scope. And that's another beautiful thing. You're going to see it in this first one because it gets kind of crazy and confusing. So we're going to look at the first Great Awakening, which took place from 1727 to 1766. It's about 40 years, am I right? 35 years? 35 years. Of a revival that takes place. It comes about 45 years after the beginning of what we call the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was a movement that happened. There had been some amazing wars, violent wars that had happened in Europe, and then they finally had peace, and suddenly there was a rise of intellectualism, a rise of rationalism, and we call that period the Enlightenment. And during the Enlightenment, there's a major emphasis on reason, major emphasis on rationalism, and a major emphasis on individualism, and it creates a spiritual drift. The Christians in general begin shifting away, and you see the beginning of all, a lot of these intellectual thoughts that today that we see as philosophies that challenge the church. But it's interesting because many people have this concept that if we could only go back to the 1700s when the church was the church. Really, the reality is the church was doing really bad at this period in time. The American colonies, I mean, we read the history books. The American colonies were prosperous and prospering. There were people who had slaves. We had the rise of mercantilism. People had more leisure and more wealth than ever before. It's not one of the things that we would classify pre-Revolutionary War period time. Many people don't think that. But now people don't have to work in the fields because now they buy in slaves. And there's this free time. And so you see men like Benjamin Franklin and John Adams and these great men who we always know about who now have time because they've made so much money and their businesses are making money that they have time to think and enter into the Enlightenment. There's greater urbanization taking place. More and more people are moving into the cities. It was religiously stagnant and lazy. This is not the high water mark of the church that we think it was. There was a rise in deism. You know, so many people look at our founding fathers and they're like, oh, they were such great believers. They were deists for many of them. Does anybody remember what a deist is? The deist is that clockwork God, the belief that God comes along and winds up the clock and then he just walked away. And that there is a God. We confess God. We talk about Father God. We'll talk about Jesus. But they don't believe that God can be known. They don't believe that God is doing anything. Deism was prominent in that area. And it worked really well because they'll confess God, but they could pursue their mercantilism, pursue their philosophies. And so if we look, there was a major stagnancy within the church. And then there's some major characters who, there's a lot that happened in this period of time, but three main names that most people have probably heard of before: Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, I know it looks like George Whitefield, but it's George Whitefield, and also John Wesley. And John and Charles Wesley, you probably have heard of them before. They wrote over 9,000 hymns between the two of them. So the First Great Awakening actually begins in 1727 in Germany. It begins with a man named Nicholas Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf, and he began what they called the Moravian community in Germany. And it was German pietism, and it's this idea of being holy. They were going to be pious, and so they call it pietism. And so they wanted to be more and more pious, and he gets a group of people together, and these group of people are trying to be forming this religious community, but there's a lot of things going on. There's like, he's kind of this count, he's a German count. Anybody ever made a German before? You can imagine already how he probably ran that community. And so he was very strong, very iron. He was running this community. But on August 13th, 1727, there was a dramatic transformation that hit this community. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they had a massive, massive movement. And he writes that the community learned to love one another following a visitation by the Holy Spirit, similar to that recorded in the Bible on the day of Pentecost. They began speaking in tongues, there was prophecy, and suddenly they loved one another. They suddenly forgave one another. There was suddenly this idea of like, we really need to be a community because we're tied together by the same Spirit. And so they begin a 24-hour-a-day prayer meeting. There's 48 of them, 24 men, 24 women. They decide that they are going to create 24-hour-a-day prayer, and it goes for the next 100 years. Next 100 years. They began publishing daily watchwords on May 3rd, 1728. It is now published in 50 languages. It is the longest-running meditation in the world, one of the most globally read meditations in the world today. And it's a group of 1,200 verses, and they sit down and they pray every year, and they come up with 365 verses that are going to be their key verses, and those are the verses for the year. And it's been going since 1728. I get that every morning on my smartphone. You can subscribe, too, if you're interested. They established over 30 settlements, emphasizing a lifestyle of prayer, worship, and a form of communal living. This is interesting. Emphasize a form of communal living in which private personal property was still held, but simplicity of lifestyle and generosity with wealth were considered important spiritual attributes. So they didn't all of a sudden become communists and say everything belongs to us. You still could have your personal private property, but they lived a lifestyle that was simple. And so what happened is the very rich started living the simple lifestyle, and they were helping their brothers who were very poor, and there came this great union and understanding of one another. They ended up sending over 300 missionaries in the first 65 years. We talked about them, I think, was it 2 weeks ago? The first ones actually ended up going to St. John in the Caribbean islands to go and minister for the first time among slaves. And they were the first missionaries, Protestant missionaries, that were ever sent out. And they decided to go and serve the slaves by telling them the gospel. They formed hundreds of small renewal groups that operate within existing churches of Europe. So they were not out there like, you have to become a Moravian church. They were like, you need prayer. We need a return to God. And so they started all these renewal groups that were called the diaspora societies. And these groups encouraged personal prayer and worship, Bible study, confession of sins, and mutual accountability. So this is where it starts. After that, it moves onwards, and it gets over to the Moravian movement and those little groups. They start affecting a man named Griffith Jones. He's a young Anglican clergyman who ministers in Britain, and he starts preaching a revival for 10 years. He eventually influences a man by the name of Theodore Vrielinghuysen, a Dutch Reformed pietist, who saw remarkable conversions in America in 1727. So this man was influenced by Jones. He goes to America, he starts preaching in New Jersey, and they see amazing conversions taking place. His ministry then influences Scottish-Irish Presbyterians under Gilbert Tennent, and then it spreads further into the Baptists of Pennsylvania and Virginia, leading to an amazing awakening that occurred at Northampton, Massachusetts, under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards in 1734. And so if you can follow it geographically, it starts in Moravia, it starts in Germany, moves to Britain, touches a Dutch guy who goes to America, who then influences somebody back in Great Britain, who then comes back into America. And so this movement, like I said, it's just trans-regional. So Jonathan Edwards, and I am going to butcher history because we just do not have time. You don't have the patience to sit here for this. So I'm running through this. But I encourage you, if you want to take the time, to go and look up some of this stuff. But Jonathan Edwards began preaching in 1731. This was his sermon: God glorified in the work of redemption by the greatness of man's dependence upon him and the whole of it. They had these great titles. They would have like 20-word titles to their sermons. And then they take their sermons and they would pretty much prepare a sermon, and then that sermon would become a little booklet, and so they would print it. He was Calvinist. This is important, but it's not important. You heard Edwin Orr mention Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism is a belief that God is sovereign, that God controls all things. Arminianism believes that man has got free will and that he can do whatever he wants to. And so there's these two spectrums of between God's sovereignty and man's free will. And so there's like the five-point hyper-Calvinists, and then there's our Arminians. And somewhere in the middle is where I'm at, for what it's worth. But Edwards was a Calvinist, and he began a revival in Northampton and preached to such an intensity in the winter of 1734 and the following spring that it threatened the business of the town. People became holy and bars started closing down. Things that people were doing, they started losing money because there was a major, major revival. In 6 months, nearly 300 people were admitted into the church. This is pretty significant. And again, this is supposedly during the heyday of the Christian, young Christian America. In 1735, a number of people were shaken by revivals but not converted and became convinced of their inexorable damnation. Multitudes felt urged to take their own lives. Not many people know about this, but Sarah kind of mentioned it. If you start reading the scripture in the light of God's holiness and you look at your sin in the light of God's holiness, there's no hope. And Jonathan Edwards was preaching such a sermon. I'm going to give you an example in a little while. But such sermons, like sinners in the hands of an angry God. I mean, talk about fire and brimstone. People were so convicted of their sin that the ones that weren't converting, many of them were actually committing suicide. And that last phrase is actually Jonathan Edwards' own diary comment. So this isn't made up. This is Jonathan Edwards realizing that multitudes were starting to take their own lives because they were so convicted of their sin. They thought there was no hope, and why go on? So sad. And if you were to read some of the things that Jonathan Edwards read, you would be like, that's really boring. But back in the day, Jonathan Edwards had a fiery and a very popular movement. Many, many people came to listen to him. George Whitefield, this is where it gets a little confusing. George Whitefield, so we have Jonathan Edwards in 1731 starting to preach. And in 1738, George Whitefield is a young Church of England or an Anglican priest. And he goes to Savannah, Georgia, from Great Britain, and he becomes an Anglican parish priest, and he returns to England in 1738 for funds for an orphan house. He creates this orphan house in 1739. That orphan house is still running today. It's the longest running orphan house in the United States, begun by George Whitefield in 1739. But he preached in open air to thousands. He believed that people were not going to church because dead men preached to them. He, like, you stand up in church and you're just like, really boring, and who wants to listen to that guy? George Whitefield preached to 20 to 30,000 people. His voice was so loud, they didn't obviously have speakers like I do. His voice was so loud that 20 to 30,000 people could hear him very clearly. He went everywhere. He eventually, he returns to the colonies. I'm going to get my third point. He returns to the colonies and leaves his new groups to John Wesley, who we're going to see in a moment. John Wesley went to the same college that George Whitefield did. They became friends. John Wesley came over to the United States to Savannah in 1738 as well. We'll see this in a moment. John Wesley's ministry fails. John Wesley goes back to America. And then John Wesley and George Whitefield get together a year later. And George Whitefield, when he gets there, starts preaching everywhere in England as he's fundraising for this orphan house. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people are committing themselves to God. And when he leaves, he commits all that to John Wesley, and then he comes back to the United States. He preached over 18,000 sermons. No sermon notes. George Whitefield would walk into a place, he would have prayed, he would have picked a scripture, and he would just preach from that scripture, and he would preach for hours. Hours. And people, they say, one quote was so funny, it's just the way that he pronounced Mesopotamia would make people cry. I guess he was a really great speaker. I don't know. You have to be there. But this goes to the point, and this is one of the things that I'm wanting to highlight, is there is this revival and this awakening taking place, and hopefully some of you are sitting there and you're taking notes, and you're like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley, and you're going to look them up, and you're going to start reading or listening to some of the things that they wrote, and you're going to say to yourself, wow, that's either really bad, really boring, really dry, or, oh my gosh, I can't believe anybody would listen to that. But you have to remember, during that day, that was the medicine that the church needed to hear, and the church, the people, responded to it in the thousands. After George Whitefield came John Wesley, and again, all three of them are kind of ran around at the same time, and it gets confusing because George and John are going back and forth between Great Britain, and they're going all the way down to the 13th colonies and back up again, so it gets... But he came to Savannah, Georgia with Whitefield in 1738. He failed in his ministry, and he returned to London. Strangely enough, John Wesley wasn't a Christian. He was just a church person, and he thought, I'm going to do the ministry. He wasn't really converted in his soul, and on May 24, 1738, he's back in London, and he describes what he calls the Aldersgate experience, which was at a Moravian meeting where he was converted. And that evening, he writes, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. Isn't it nice to read that John Wesley, of amazing fame, unwillingly went to a church Bible study? Anybody unwillingly ever go to a Bible study? That's right. And if great men like John Wesley can write unashamedly that I unwillingly went to the Bible study, it shouldn't stop any of us from going to Bible studies either. I unwillingly went to a society in Aldersgate while he was describing the change, the person who was speaking, which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And so John Wesley actually becomes Arminian. So this is kind of fun, and for those of you under theology, so you have Jonathan Edwards, who's Calvinist, and George Whitefield, who's kind of in between the two, and then John Wesley, who comes in Arminian. And there's just like this tension that exists. And Wesley becomes an itinerant preacher in England and eventually in the United States. They estimate that he traveled 250,000 miles on horseback to preach 40,000 sermons. He wrote 233 books. He left behind him 750 preachers in England, 350 in America, 76,968 Methodists in England, 57,621 in America. It's amazing how they get those exact numbers. He wrote 9,000 hymns with Charles, his brother. And he created what they call Methodism. And Methodism was a method to disciple people. So not only did you have George Whitefield going into these groups and he would just preach, but John Wesley then would come back around and say, we need to raise these people up so they became disciples. And so discipleship suddenly becomes a key factor of Methodism, and that's why they call it a method. And so he would actually do circuit riding, and he would just train and teach up, and he'd come back again, and he raised up circuit riders. And back in the 1700s and even in the 1800s, you will read about circuit riders, and they all come from John Wesley. Here's a couple of quotes. George Whitefield, he would say this at the beginning of many of his oratories, sermons, come to hear them, not his revivals, not out of curiosity, but from a sincere desire to know and do your duty. This is what we say in the church. Don't come to church just to be here. Rather, come with a sincere knowledge to know and do your duty, to enter his house, God's house, merely to have our ears entertained and not our hearts reformed, must certainly be highly displeasing to the Most High God as well as unprofitable to ourselves. When preachers are dissuading from any sin or persuading to any duty instead of crying, this was intended for such and such a one, oh, that person instead would turn their hearts inwardly and say, Lord, is it I that you're talking to? How far more beneficial should we find discourses to be than they are generally now? They now are generally, whatever. So in other words, he would challenge people, which is like, you know, how many times have you been in a sermon and you're like, oh, I sure wish Rex was here this sermon. Rex really needs to hear this sermon this morning, right? Or whoever it might be. Or, oh, I really hope they're paying attention because this is exactly for them. Rather, the question we should be asking ourselves is, Lord, are you speaking to me? Because when we come into church in the morning and we come to church on Sunday, if we're only coming to mark time, shame on us. But if we're coming because we're going to believe that the living God wants to tell me something and teach me something, we come at a totally different level of teachability. Here's Jonathan Edwards. That God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as unworthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in yours. Ooh, I want to come to Jesus right now. He had a powerful ministry. I mean, I think if I preached that sermon, people would be like, I'm out the door. There ain't no love in that church. This message, and I come back to this because some people think, again, historically, oh, the church in the 1700s, oh, they were so godly back then. This is what Jonathan Edwards is preaching to these people. He abhors your sin. And they were convicted, and they came to Christ in droves, some of them committing suicide because they knew they were so bad. But we have to remember, the church back then was in really bad shape. And here's a quote from John Wesley. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Do you not know that God entrusted you with that money all above what buys necessities for your families, to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, help the stranger, the widow, the fatherless, and indeed, as far as it will go to relieve the wants of all mankind, how dare you defraud the Lord by applying it to any other purpose? These are their messages, and it resounded, and thousands upon thousands of people came and listened. The effects of the First Great Awakening. First, there was a realization that the deist God is not the biblical God, that he can be known as he involved in our daily lives. Edwards, Whitefield, and Wesley, and everybody else is preaching that there is a living God who cares about you today, who wants to listen to your prayer today, who expects something of you today. He's not way off there. He actually is involved. The other thing is that these teachings spread across the denominations, whether they were Anglican, whether they were Presbyterian, whether they were Baptist, whatever movement they were, these guys were preaching all amongst them. I highlighted an importance of personal relationship and responsibility. Individualism and independence rise up against institutions and the establishment. And so there's this tension that rises in early 1700s because now all these people are being equipped to be priests of God. And now this idea of some guy telling me what I can and cannot read, what I can and cannot do, there's suddenly this buckling that's going on, this tension that's being created within the churches. Does anybody see the beginning of American independence starting here? This rise, right? personal accountability and personal holiness becomes highlighted. The gospel needed to be not only spoken, but put into practice. People are now, I'm responsible for my sin. I'm responsible for my activities. It's not his fault or her fault. I'm not going to wait for somebody to save me as long as I can go and pay my indulgences, or if this bishop prays in such a way, I'm responsible for my sin. And people dealt with it. From personal accountability rose the idea of self-government. Because if I am personally responsible for my sin, I am personally responsible to do something about it. I must make decisions. I must govern myself. And again, you just see this rise of where America starts to get formed. The greater realization that all were equal in the eyes of God, all sinners are in need of grace, including the king. You see where this is going? Yeah, I mean, you start seeing this movement within the American colonies, suddenly this realization of sin, the realization of equality. The next point, some began to realize that equality was for everyone, including slaves. And there's a movement now of people emancipating their slaves because there's a realization, white or black, we are all equal in the eyes of God. This is many, many years, obviously, before slavery stops in the United States, but it's an awakening that's taken place. And there's a strong conviction that grew that government without the consent of the governed is illegal. Because now I'm responsible for myself. I'm personally accountable. And I have to make the decisions that affect myself. And so any government that doesn't involve my consent is illegal government. And it happens within the church. So you see also a rising within these major denominations. There's these shifts going on within the churches, within the Presbyterian community and the Anglican community and the Catholic community. But then we also see it obviously politically. A lot of other things happened. Tensions also grew between old and new lights. The old believers started criticizing the new believers because they didn't, again, we see that tension that always comes when a revival. When revival comes, oftentimes, I mean, that quote from the Welsh Revival, bend the church, save the people, oftentimes the old church guard doesn't appreciate the new movement. And it's the old church guard that's really wise that can say this is a movement of God. Remember Gamaliel, the book of Acts? The apostles are doing these miracles and they're like, we got to kill these guys. And Gamaliel stands up and says, look it. If this is of God, don't oppose it. If this isn't of God, it's going to die in the vine. That's wisdom. And the old guard that's going to suddenly realize this movement of God and say, okay, we're going to see if this is God, it's going to continue. If it's not God. And so, but there were a bunch, a lot of tensions that rose. And finally, nearly every living American at that time probably heard these men preaching among the 13 colonies. There were about 3 million people living in the United States at that time. Well, rather in the colonies at this time. And they were traveling up and down Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards and other people that we haven't mentioned. So about almost every living person in America heard these messages. And so the Great Awakening was also a large-scale period that helped shape the identity of a fledgling community into a nation. The Great Awakening is one of the things that actually shaped America to be the America that we know it today. And this is Benjamin Franklin, just to give you an idea again. Benjamin Franklin did not believe in God. He was at best a deist. But he wrote, it seemed as if the world were growing religious so that no one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. And it's notable. I mean, Benjamin Franklin thinks the fact that people are now singing psalms is notable. So there's definitely a revival going on, and people felt it up and down the nation. So I go back to our first point. The Great Awakening began in 1727 when 48 men and women faithfully committed to pray 24 hours a day for global outpouring. And I've said this before, invitation, visitation, transformation. And that verse in Isaiah, you who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem. The prayers of that Moravian community shocked the world. It started with 48 men and women who just said, I will pray 1 hour a day, and you will pray 1 hour a day. And they would have teams of two, and they would just pray 1 hour a day. And it went on for 100 years, but we see the effects of what that revival did. In Leviticus 6:13, a fire shall always be burning an altar. It shall never go out. And so that's where it begins. And that's like one of the things that I've been saying over and over again, and you're going to see it, is that wave begins imperceptibly. It begins with a small few, but it begins with a few. And so my encouragement to everybody here is we need a revival. We need a movement of God. Our nation needs healing. I mean, we just did the law enforcement barbecue. And I don't know, I mean, when I called up the highway patrol guy, he thanked me, I want to say, 7 times in a 3-minute conversation. 7. He was like stumbling over himself to say thank you. He's like, nobody is doing this. Thank you so much. We live in times where there is so much fracturization going on in our culture. There's so much sin. We want to somehow, how am I going to vote? Guys, do you realize the solutions to our problem are spiritually rooted? Instead of sitting there trying to figure out which person to vote for, maybe we should spend 15 minutes in prayer and praying for our nation and praying for Donald Trump and praying for Hillary Clinton and praying for our government, because who knows what could happen? You know, back in 1991, the government of Benin, which was a Marxist dictatorship until 1991, actually had a free election, and the Marxist dictator, Matthew Kérékou, stepped down, and he lost the election, and so he stepped down from the office. And in the intervening 5 years of time, he had an experience with the Holy Spirit. His mother, I think it was his mother or his mother-in-law, was seriously sick, and he didn't know what to do. And there's a four-square pastor who felt like the Lord was telling him to go pray for Matthew Kérékou's mother. And so he went and prayed for Matthew Kérékou's mother. She was instantly healed. Matthew Kérékou, the Marxist dictator who ran the country for multiple years, probably killed multiple people, committed his life to Jesus Christ. 1996, he comes again. He is re-elected. Well, I shouldn't say re-elected. He was actually elected for the first time, because last time was coup d'etat. He took over the government. He was elected in 1996, governed the country for 10 years. And, I mean, Peace Corps volunteers would come and see him. And he'd be like, have you read this book? This is an amazing book. You've got to read this book. The Bible. Thank you. Rather than sit there and listen to the news and fret and worry and try to figure out how we're going to do this and that and look at the headlines and get all scared, the people of God need to get on their knees, and they need to pray. And we need to pray individually, and we need to be praying corporately. I'll be honest, Wednesday nights, we have a prayer meeting here. There's more people coming, but where are the rest of you? I mean, some people can't make it, so I'm not wanting to put guilt out there. But we need to pray, and if you can't make Wednesday night, then get a group going on Friday night. I don't care. Maybe Friday morning. But we need more prayer, because this is how it begins. It begins with the people of God humbling themselves and saying, Lord, have mercy. And we call and we pull down heaven. And kind of like Edwin Orr said, it's beautiful, because whether you're Calvinist or Arminian, he's like, the desire to pray is actually birthed by God to pray. So it's a work of God and a work of man. There's this partnership that takes place. God wants to pour out himself. He wants to heal our families. He wants to heal our marriages. He wants to heal our country. He wants people to be walking in freedom and peace and shalom, and he's stirring people up. And if we don't answer and we just stay asleep, where will we be? So we're going to go on. I got 5 more waves, and there's a lot of other small things we can look at. But I want you to start seeing these things. I mean, this story today, the America that you know from history stories, you got to come back and realize our nation was lost. It was lost in the Enlightenment, lost in the wealth, and the comfort, and the prosperity. Does it sound like anything familiar right now? Lost in all the philosophies of the world. And all of a sudden, there's this movement that takes place. And at first, there was this awakening of my sin, and an awakening of a great God, and the fact that he's there to help us. And so people prayed and prayed and prayed. And the nice thing is God changes the people. I mean, the Moravian community never would have made it if they hadn't had an experience with the Holy Spirit. They would have folded a year later. They would have. They wouldn't have made it. And so at one point in time, God just graciously comes and says, I'm here, and falls upon them in such a way that they experience a love for one another. So, you know, please join me, because we need to take this and move it further forward. So I'm going to invite Sarah. Do you have a song? Let's sing this last song, and then we're going to close in prayer. Join me in prayer, would you? Father, I come before you, and I just confess my need of you. Lord, there's sin in my life. There are thoughts that need to be reformed. There are expectations and fears. Father, things that hold me back from being faithful and fully obedient to you. God, I pray that you would pour out upon the church a hunger and thirst for you. Lord, that you would stir up that hunger, that you would stir up that thirst, Lord, that we would recognize our need. And Lord, I pray that there would be a humility and a desperation that we would begin to desire to see you come. Lord, that you would purify us. Lord, that our prayers would grow stronger and cleaner and clearer. Father, that we would learn to pray according to your purposes. God, I pray that you would stir within us the expectation that you're a God that hears and a God that answers. And Lord, that we would come to believe in you implicitly, even in the midst of the storms that we're facing. And God, right now, I just ask for a revival within our county. God, Pinedale and Subla County, we need you, God. If it's not for you, we're lost. And so I pray that there would be unity with amongst the believers. I pray, God, that there would be desire for reading the scriptures, a desire for praying, a desire to be obedient and walking after you, God. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would stir our hearts to love one another. God, that not only that we as this group would love one another, we'd love other believers, no matter what roof they meet under, but Lord, that you would also help us to love others, to bring them in as well. And so I pray, God, that you would accomplish your task, that Father, that we would be willing partners with you, and that we would rise up and lift you up. In your name I pray. Amen.